With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Psalm 107, verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And it is indeed a good and godly thing when those who've been redeemed open up their mouth and unapologetically and publicly say so. We've done that in song. We've done that in prayer already in this service this morning. Now, I was raised in a little country Pentecostal church where nearly every service was time for an open microphone. And the preacher or whoever was presiding over that service would just ask if anybody had a word of testimony. And it was not uncommon for some dear sister to stand and do what we would call testify. Oftentimes, it would be a Pentecostal granny, and she would get excited as she testified of the goodness of God. She'd shake down that beehive hairdo, and bobby pins would be going everywhere. And the power of God would fall as she would testify of the goodness of God, maybe over some illness through which God had sustained her. Or maybe some senior adult brother would stand and he would say what we sang, that all my life, God's been faithful. And he's seen me through here and he's seen me through there. And it gave rise to a wonderful gospel song that simply said somebody ought to testify. Well, today the writer of Hebrews is moved to record an occasion where somebody did indeed testify. But in the case of verses 5 and 6, there's a powerful word given about the life and ministry of Brother Enoch, but it is not Enoch testifying about God. It's God entering testimony about Enoch. Depending on your Bible translation, it is God testifying. It's God attesting. It's God himself with an inspired but anonymous pen raising his hand and promising to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God gives witness. God gives a testimony about Enoch. And I submit for your consideration, it's one thing for a believer to say he's been a faithful God. It's another thing for God to say he's been a faithful believer. It's one thing for the child of God to say with David the psalmist, "I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever, and with my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." But it is on a whole nother level for God himself to say with my mouth and with my inspired pen, "I'm going to make known, child of God, your faithfulness to all generations, and I will enshrine your testimony in the book of all books and the record of all the records." God gave a testimony about Enoch. It is one thing for us to rejoice when Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says in 1 Corinthians 1:9 and again in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful. But it is a whole other thing when that same apostle, by that same Spirit, says in Ephesians 6:21 that a man named Tychicus was a true and faithful servant of the Lord. And here the anonymous writer begins to record the testimony, the witness, the attestation of God about this ancient figure named Enoch. Now, Enoch is recorded, his life story expounded in three different books of the Bible. Obviously here in Faith's Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. We read an account of him in Jude 14 and 15. And we understand his life from the book of the beginnings. For in Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24, we are introduced to this faithful saint of God. And today I want us to look at each of those passages as we gain insight into what it means to have this kind of testimony, not about God, but from God. What a testimony that Enoch was pleasing to God. As we lay our life up beside Brother Enoch, I want you to note with me three things. First, we ought to consider the time that he existed. Well, we find in verse 5 a quotation from the Old Testament. Your Bible translation may, in fact, set it off with a different margin or perhaps italicize these words. But in verse 5, the writer quotes from the book of the beginnings and tells us that Enoch walked with God and then he was not because God took him. And I submit we better study Enoch's life of faith, not only because of how he lived, but because of when he lived. Because when you think about when he lived, how he lived is even more impressive. For Enoch's life was not attested by God as a life of fidelity merely at a Sunday school picnic. Middle school, high school student, God did not say that Enoch was faithful just at student camp, but he lived a life of faithfulness and steadfast devotion to God in a godless time and in a godless culture. According to Genesis 5 and Jude 14, the man we study today lived seven generations from Adam. He was the father of Methuselah and the great-grandfather of Noah. I'm talking about the Noah of Noah's flood. Adam was his five times over great grandfather. Noah, his great grandson. For the Genesis record tells us in chapter 5, now Enoch lived 65 years and fathered Methuselah. Time out on the field. 65 meant then what it means today. Hats off to Brother Enoch. I mean, he's already getting senior adult coffee in the drive-thru at McDonald's and fathering a child in his senior years. And the scripture says that after fathering Methuselah at 65, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he fathered Methuselah, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, if all we had was the Genesis account, we would not know exactly what it means that he was not because God took him. But the writer here interprets the Old Testament narrative and says that God took him so that Enoch would not taste death, becoming one of two individuals in the Old Testament, the other, of course, being Elijah, riding into the presence of God on a chariot or whirlwind of fire. Enoch was so close to God that he did not taste death. And many preachers have conjectured through the years that as Enoch was walking with God, he just started walking with him further and further every day. And then he'd go back home and lay down and get up the next morning and walk on a journey of faith with God. And it is said that it's as if one day they get to the end of the day and God simply says, Enoch, you know, I think we're a little closer to my house than to your house. Enoch, just come on home with me. And Enoch walked with God. But we need to think about the time in which he existed. Because if you study the life of Enoch and of his sin-sick cousins who came through the line of Cain, you'll discover that these were dark and desperate days. I remind you that Adam and Eve had a total of at least three sons recorded in the Bible. They had Cain and then Abel. Last week we saw that Cain killed Abel and then God in his mercy gave them another son, Seth. Seth would be the great ancestor of the line of faith, while there was a godless line that came through the lineage of Cain. Cain's wicked lineage is recorded in Genesis chapter 4. Seth's God-honoring line is recorded in Genesis chapter 5. For as in most families, there was a godly line and a godless line. It was a culture even in the days of Enoch that would cause God to plan, indeed to prophesy, that there was coming a flood of judgment. What were the days of Enoch like? Well, first we learn in the book of Genesis they were days of social injustice. Now, I don't know if people were marching through the streets shouting out, no justice, no peace, but there was neither justice nor peace in Enoch's day. The time in which he existed was full of corruption and crime. In other words, child of God, his days were just like our days. Because you see, if we're not careful, we'll think it was easy for men like Enoch to walk with God and live for God in the days in which Enoch lived. Maybe you're like me. There have been times I thought I was born at least one generation too late. I've had more in common with my parents and grandparents' generation and their way of thinking than I have with my own. And we can romanticize and idealize the days of old and think, boy, it'd be easy to live for God if we could go back to a time when everybody prayed. Boy, if we could go back to a time that everybody walked with God. Back to a time where there was a fear of God in this nation and around the world. back to a time where people loved God and served God and lived for God. Hey, friend, there has never been such a time, because you didn't even get out of the Garden of Eden before it was revealed that we were sin sick and we were sin sore. And Enoch even lived in days of social injustice. If he could do it, we can do it. And if we don't do it, hey, listen, you can't blame your friends. You can't blame the culture. You can't blame the day. Now, to be fair, we do indeed live in days of social injustice. For example, I'm not on TikTok, but I recently saw a TikTok video. Three young women had gone into a restaurant in a major city. And the video that went viral, many of you saw it. It even made the evening news that they were mad because the person working the counter told them that by a restaurant policy, there'd be an extra charge for the extra sauce they wanted for their order. And they began in violence and anger to destroy that restaurant and sent one of the employees to the hospital. And perhaps tragedy upon tragedy, the other customers celebrated and they laughed and they jeered as they celebrated with their smartphones out making videos that they could post to the internet. May I just simply remind you, we cannot blame technology for changing people. All technology has done, it has served as a window into the human heart, and it lets everybody else see the wickedness and the sinfulness and the hard-hearted, God-rejecting depravity that has always existed down inside the human heart. Enoch's days were days of social injustice. Genesis 6:11 said, "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." I'm talking about social injustice in his day like ours. How else would you explain a teenager walking into a school and opening up with gunfire against his own classmates? How else do you explain child molestation and sexual abuse? How but the depravity of the human heart do you explain violence and racism and hatred that fills our streets and burns our cities to the ground, all in the name of justice? How else would you explain the wholesale slaughter of the innocent unborn and the Holocaust of abortion? To be fair, Enoch did not face gun violence and TikTok videos, but he lived in days of social injustice, and he walked faithfully with God. There were days of social injustice. There were also days of sexual immorality. When I peer into the Genesis account and study the days of Enoch, seeing them as days of sexual immorality takes very little interpretation or imagination. Just turn on your TV, power up your laptop, or turn on your smartphone. When we talk about sexual perversion, it sounds less like an ancient Bible story and more like the lead story in your Instagram feed. Genesis 6:5 speaks of these days and says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Notice right in the middle of that verse the word intent. It is a word that meant then what it means now. It speaks of intentionality. It connotes that there was no accident. The Hebrew word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe a potter making a vessel of clay. It didn't just happen by itself, but someone intentionally set out to create that thing. Is that not how Paul described the action of the reprobate mind and heart in Romans chapter 1, saying that they were indeed inventors of evil? Finding new ways, concocting new ideas to shake a clenched fist into the face of God. If you have ever watched the news and thought, who would have ever thought of doing such a thing? You're exactly right. For our day is like Enoch's day, mankind invents evil. Just last week, the United States government was represented at a major international conference by two men dressed in drag. And I'm not here to be unkind to people trapped in the depravity of transgender confusion, but when grown men think that they are women, when people live in an alternate reality that is provably and objectively false, that is a spiritual sickness and maybe even a mental illness. I mean, if I were to tell you that I'm Celine Dion, take me to the hospital, not to Carnegie Hall. And friends, whether we're talking about sexual crime or sexual sin, you don't have to check your brain at the door to preach and practice the truth of God in love. But we cannot too quickly condemn the culture for sexual sin when it is unmistakably, unquestionably rampant even in the Lord's church. In our own congregation in recent months, we've had to train and retrain hundreds in sexual abuse prevention because our days are like Enoch's days, days marred by sexual immorality. Hardly a day goes by we don't hear about a pastor who's run off with a woman in the church, a deacon who's left town with a woman not his wife, the youth worker who has sinfully and criminally abused one of the girls from the student ministry. Hardly a week goes by we don't hear of the Sunday school teacher addicted to internet pornography or the church member who comes to the house of God dressed like a street-walking harlot and not a saint of the Most High God. Hardly a week goes by we don't hear about the music minister that's come out of the closet. Now, I don't know why it's always the music minister that comes out of the closet. I said that to Brother Andrew just this week. He acknowledged that it was true, not about him, but about many. And then he said, if it's not the music minister, it's the pastor that used to be a music minister. I said, get thee behind me, Satan. My point is, that's the day that Enoch lived in. And he walked with God. And by faith, if he did it, you and I can do it as well. And I say again, if we don't do it, we can blame no one around us. They were days of social injustice, sexual immorality. They were days also of spiritual irreverence. Last week we saw through the line and life of Cain that the culture had already begun to refuse the idea that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. From the earliest days of humanity, mankind has seemingly flown the coexist flag from the front porch of the house. Cain's descendants, Enoch's cousins, would have denied the profession of John the Baptist when he pointed at Jesus and said, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Had they lived in the days of Simon Peter, they would have called him intolerant when he said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Had they lived at the time, they would have accosted verbally the Apostle Paul when he wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And certainly Jesus would have been painted as a narrow-minded, backwood fundamentalist when he said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We will see in a moment that even in that dark antediluvian day, God was even then giving mankind an opportunity to be saved. But they were unconcerned about the things of God. Like some even in this room. Like many watching by live stream or later by archived video. Whistling Dixie on their way to hell and the judgment of God. That's the day in which Enoch lived. And he lived by faith for God. God said that Enoch had a pleasing life in spite of the time that he existed. Note with me, secondly, the truth that he expressed. For Enoch was not a great patriarch like Abraham or a politician like Joseph. He was not a prophet like Isaiah or a priest like Aaron. But he was an old-fashioned, leather-lung, hellfire and brimstone preacher. And when you left Brother Enoch's evangelistic crusade, you had no doubt that there was a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. We get some idea of the kind of preaching that Enoch delivered, the truth that he expressed. Because in the New Testament book of Jude, one of the final books of your Bible, verses 14 and 15, by divine inspiration, record some of Enoch's preaching ministry. Speaking of false prophets, Jude said it was about these people, the false teacher, that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came." Notice it's in the past tense. "The Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Even in that early day of human history, Enoch taught that there was evil in the world, and that God in his holiness was angry with evil, and that God in his justice was going to come and put down that evil and deal with the evildoers who committed those evil deeds. R. Kent Hughes, the great Presbyterian preacher, comments that Enoch was no wilting flower. His prophetic blood remained fresh and full for 300 years. Enoch would not have had the biggest crowds or the most friends. And while the book of Jude tells us that he was a prophet, he wasn't a weak-kneed wuss or a silver-tongued wordsmith. He had a backbone of stainless steel. He had the power of Almighty God coursing through his veins. And he was a hellfire and brimstone preacher of the gospel. Now, what exactly did Enoch preach according to the New Testament record? First of all, he preached about the promise from the Lord. Now, oftentimes we take great comfort in the promises of God. "My God shall supply all of your needs." "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." We love the promises of God. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But Enoch dropped a boatload of promise in three little words: "The Lord came." Like an inspired trumpeter, he puts the trumpet to his lips and belts out a gospel tune. But he was not a pessimist-sounding retreat. He was not a pacifist playing taps. He was a prophet blowing the sounds of reveille, writing in what some have called the prophetic past tense. He speaks of a future event as something that is already settled and done. How do you do that, Brother Enoch? By faith. For faith, I remind you, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Enoch, who lived the life that was pleasing to God, it is by that faith that the men of old obtained the testimony that they were faithful to God. Enoch, by the power of God, reached out into the future and saw the second coming of Jesus Christ even before the first coming of the Master. And he writes about it with such accuracy and assurance, with such certainty, he's comfortable to put his pen to paper and speak of it in the past tense. Why, if Jude were here, or if Enoch were here preaching for us today, he may just simply ascend to the pulpit and say something like this: that earth's government is sore perplexed. A crisis is at hand. The world is in confusion, and no one's in command. Men's hearts are failing them for fear of that which next shall be. And everywhere there is distress and sad perplexity. Men try this plan and try that plan prosperity to bring, but never stop to speak a word of bringing back the King. He came one time in lowliness, but will come again in power. And those who now reject his claims will tremble in that hour. He'll judge the nations and will bring prosperity and peace, and unto earth's utmost bounds make war and stress to cease. Earth's golden age will then appear, and heaven and earth will sing when he returns to rule and reign o'er all the earth as king. He came one time in lowliness, but was despised and slain. Men would not have his right to rule or see his right to reign. He said he would return again, and no one else but he could ever cure the ills of men and bring prosperity. Then why not pray for him to come and straighten out everything? Why not preach a word today of bringing back the King? Enoch would have said, thank you very much. That's exactly what I'm going to preach about. He would have dusted off a spot, squared his shoulders, jutted his jaw, and said to saint and sinner alike that Jesus Christ is coming again to this earth. And you can write it down and take it to the bank. He preached about the promise from the Lord. But the second point of his great prophetic sermon would have been about the punishment by the Lord. For according to Jude's inspired letter, Enoch preached that the Lord was coming to execute vengeance and judgment. And though he preached it faithfully day after day and year after year, most did not respond. In fact, years after Enoch's translation into the presence of God, his great-grandson Noah built a boat of rescue and safety. And for 120 years, for 12 decades, Noah pled and Noah preached and Noah planned for the coming judgment of God. But against the mockery and derision that would certainly rival anything we see in our day, mankind hardened their heart and shook their fist at the mere notion of the judgment of God. So much so that of all the thousands who existed in that great pre-flood day, the judgment was only survived by 8 people. Jesus speaks of their condition and their mindset. In the Olivet Discourse, a prophetic sermon delivered by our Lord on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 37, said, "But as it was in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." In other words, they were just going about their regular daily lives. And they did that until the day that Noah entered the ark. And look at this. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Dear friend, the Bible says they acted like they did not know. And they did not know. But it was not for a lack of information. It was not for a lack of faithful preaching. But Enoch's sermon did what many of my sermons have done. Rolled off the hard heart, the blinded eyes and the deafened ears of the sinner, like water rolling off a duck's back. Enoch could not have preached it any more plainly. He could not have preached it any more powerfully. I believe he could not have preached it any more passionately than to say there is a holy God in heaven who is rightfully, divinely angry with the sins of mankind. And he is providing a way of escape, a way of safety, a way of deliverance. But you must go by that way or you will face the judgment of God. And many preachers through the years have warned us, do not confuse the promise of his second coming with the gift of his first coming. For the first time he came, he was laid in Bethlehem's manger. When you see him again, he will ride on the clouds of glory, coming with vengeance and wrath. When he came the first time, the world rejected him. When he comes again, the world will revere him, including those who were the human instruments that pierced him. When he came the first time, mankind put nails into his hand. But when he comes again, those nail-pierced hands will hold nothing but the scepter of his great millennial kingdom. When he came the first time, he poured out his life. When he comes again, he will pour out his wrath. And Enoch preached about the promise from the Lord. He testified about the punishment by the Lord. But as we examine his truthful witness, he preached about the patience of the Lord. The patience of the Lord. For Enoch's life and his prophetic ministry testify about the long-suffering, tender mercy of God. You see, the first sermon that Enoch ever preached was one simple word. At age 65, when his wife gave birth Enoch looked at that baby boy and said, Methuselah. And in naming his boy, he prophesied about the judgment of God. Now, we'll not take the time this morning to turn back, but you ought to jot down in your notes or the margin of your Bible that in Genesis 5:21, Enoch had a son he named Methuselah, and according to Genesis 5:28, Methuselah himself became a granddad at age 369. You thought his granddaddy or his daddy fathering a child at 65 was impressive? Methuselah had children and then became a grandfather at 369. One of those grandsons was named Noah. And the Bible says that Noah was 600 when the flood came. When you put all of that together, that means that Methuselah was 969 years old the year of Noah's flood. Do any of you Bible students remember how long Methuselah lived? 969 years. That means that Methuselah died the year the flood came, or more accurately, the flood came the year that Methuselah died. For the name Methuselah literally means when he dies, it will come. Enoch had been preaching and prophesying about the coming judgment of God. Perhaps some in his day, as in our day, mocked and scoffed at the notion that God would send judgment. Where's the sign of his coming, Enoch? What's the countdown to his judgment? If wrath is coming, when will it come? And with the infant cry of a newborn boy, Enoch looked at him and said, call him Methuselah, for when he dies, it will come. Watch the graying of his hair. Watch the wrinkling of his brow. Watch for the increasingly arthritic grip of his hand. Watch for him to be stooped over with age and infirmity. Listen for them to call in the hospice nurse and say, you better get over to the home place. Methuselah is about to die. And you watch it like sand through the hourglass. When he dies, it will come. Could it be that Noah and his three boys and each of their wives left Grandpa Methuselah's funeral? As thunder clouds gathered on the horizon, I can almost hear Noah say, boys, head to the ark. God has just said it's time for us to come in. I point this out simply to say it is no accident that the man whose very physical life, Methuselah, was the countdown to the judgment of God is also the man who lived longer than any person has ever lived. Day after day after day, God extending opportunity after chance after invitation. Would you not come today? Would you not turn from your sin and be saved? I believe if Enoch were to preach today, he would say that God is not slack, as some count slackness, but he is patient. He is long-suffering to all. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When Enoch named his boy Methuselah, he was prophesying and picturing the patience of the Lord. This past week, our student minister, Brother Josh, and I were talking about an occasion where evangelist Rick Corum, faithful preacher of the gospel, was preaching an evangelistic meeting at Brother Josh's last church in Valdosta. And in that sermon on the reality of hell, Brother Rick was preaching as only Brother Rick can. And in the midst of him painting a biblical picture of the reality of the coming judgment, a man cried out from the congregation a heckling word. "What a horrible God," he said. Brother Josh and I began to talk like preachers will talk. "What would you have done in a setting like that?" By God's grace, Brother Rick didn't really hear or understand what the man had said, so he just kept on preaching, and that's probably a good thing to do. But I'll tell you the answer to that question. What a horrible God? Oh no. Where's the love of God? It's the breath in your lungs. It's the thinking in your mind. It's the gift of hearing. It's the cognitive ability to understand. It's the love of a mama and daddy who are seeking to raise you in the nurture and admonition of God. It's the compassion of a friend or a neighbor that invited you or perhaps brought you to the house of God. Where is the mercy of God in the midst of his judgment? It's God loving you enough to give you another day, to give you another moment, to give you another opportunity to run to the cross of Christ, repent of your sin, and be saved. That's a merciful God who would use men like Enoch, and today, by his grace, use a common, ordinary man like me to warn you of the judgment of God. And Enoch spent his life warning the wicked. And God gave Enoch a good testimony. Now, I have a third point to my message, but I'm going to leave it for a later time. Because the Bible says in verse 6 that without this kind of faith, faith that walks with God and believes the gospel, without that kind of faith, it is impossible to please him. Why? Because the one who is going to come to God and please him, you must first of all believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who will diligently seek him. When the scripture says in Genesis and quoted here in the book of Hebrews that God took him, that God translated him, it's an interesting word. In fact, it's a musical term that literally means to transpose. God transposed him. You musicians know that that means you go from one key to another, and if you're not a musician, you still know it when it happens. It's when the choir just... the non-musical word is oomph. There's a key change, there's a crescendo, and that song moves up to another level. And the Bible said that Enoch's life was so pleasing to God that God in mercy just reached down and moved him up to another level. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that if you live a life that's pleasing to God, God will take you to heaven without the doorway of death. One day that will come for some generation of God's people. But I will tell you this, there is coming a day that it will not matter what your testimony about God is. What is God's testimony about you?
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.